Please be turning in your Bibles to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 is where we want to begin this evening. The great invitation of God reads as follows. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And he goes on to describe even more about this great invitation. Thank you all so much for coming and for being a part of the lesson this evening, for being a part of this worship service as we come together and blend our voices in singing praise and harmony to God, and as we love and encourage each other through the words of these songs and our prayers, and now our time together studying God's Word. I am honored and thankful that the congregation here invited me to come and to participate with you all in this series of lessons this week. I've been looking forward to this for some time now, and I'm excited about the series of lessons that we are presenting, and I hope and pray that the things that we say will be of some benefit to you and encourage you in some way and help you in some way. I know they've been an encouragement and a help to me as I've prepared them and as I continue to work through them and think about the things that God has to teach us in His Word about these particular topics. And we'll come back to the topics here in just a moment. I want to join with Andy in welcoming those who are visiting with us from the community or other congregations. Again, thank you. I'm honored by your presence and that you've chosen on this Monday evening to take time out of your schedules and to come and to participate again in this particular lesson this evening. I have some special guests here. I have some family that are here visiting. Jeremy Merle and his wife Dixie Ann and their two girls and Jeremy's sister Amber are all here. We kind of grew up together. There's four of them, and their brother John Paul was my age, and so I would say we grew up together, but I was over at their house all the time and spent a lot of time with them, and very encouraged that they made the drive up this way to be with us this evening. Now, if I was talking like I normally would from Tennessee, and especially when we grew up, I would not say Jeremy. I would say Jeremy. I have to really watch myself. When I first met my wife and I was talking about another cousin, Jeremy, who was actually in our wedding. He was the first cousin. This Jeremy's a fourth or fifth cousin, but I still claim him as a cousin. And I was saying Jeremy, and she was like, "Who's Jeremy? What's that mean?" So she has helped me out a lot, not just in how to talk, but as Andy mentioned yesterday, this series of lessons was her idea. If you like it, if you don't like the things I have to say, you can blame it on me. But as was mentioned, and as hopefully you noticed from the hymn, the series of lessons, of course, comes from the phrases that are found in the stanza that has been recently added to the hymn, Just As I Am. In our Bible class yesterday, we introduced this particular topic and this theme, and emphasizing that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, that He came to seek sinners. And sometimes when we hear that phrase, we think about, oh, those people out there. But we also emphasize that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are any better than any other person on the face of this planet when it comes to being guilty of sin. And we need to start looking at ourselves and at other people in the same way that God does, in the same way that Jesus does. We then, in our worship period yesterday morning, spoke about the subject of I come broken to be mended. Last night we spoke of I come wounded to be healed. This evening we're going to speak about I come desperate to be rescued, but before we do that, I also want to show in Revelation 22 in verse 17, if you'll tap or turn over there. Revelation 22 in verse 17. We find again this great invitation of God, and you'll see glimpses here in this verse of Isaiah 55. Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. God wants us to come to Him. He knows our sinfulness. He knows our wickedness. He knows the most wicked thing you have ever thought, the most sinful thing you have ever done, the most sinful intention that has ever been in your heart. God knows those things. I don't know those things about you. Other people in this room may not know those things about you. But God knows those things about you, and even knowing those things, He is pleading with us, come to Me. I'm asking you to come to Me, not because you're so great and wonderful. I'm asking you to come to Me not because I think somehow you're going to be able to pay Me back. I'm not asking you to come to Me because I think somehow you're going to be able to do enough good for Me to deserve to come to Me. God says, no, I know you can't do those things. But I'm asking you to come to Me. Come to Me as you are. Come to Me in your sins. Come to Me with your brokenness, with your woundedness, with your desperation, with your emptiness, with your guilt. I can heal you. I can provide for you all that you need. Come to Me just as you are. So we're encouraging everyone this week to come to Jesus just as I am. As I mentioned this evening, we want to focus specifically on I come desperate to be rescued. I come desperate to be rescued. One of the things that we've done in the first two lessons, and you'll see this tomorrow night and Wednesday night, Lord willing, as we continue to think about these conditions that we find ourselves in which we need God, in which God can provide the solution to us, is we've talked about different scenarios in our lives that cause us to be in these positions, and then talked about how God can provide the healing that we need in those conditions. So we want to begin, as we think about coming desperate to be rescued, sometimes we find ourselves feeling desperate because of addictions such as food, drugs, alcohol, or other addictions. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, Peter addresses the subject of addictions. Again, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. In the context, he's talking about false teachers and the deceitful promises that they make to us. And in verse 19, he says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. When we are overcome by something, when something controls us, instead of us controlling ourselves, instead of us having self-control, we are addicted to that something. We are a slave to that something. Again, we no longer have control over ourselves. And this causes desperation. When we lose control, I mean, just think about some of the more normal phobias. I know there are some unnormal phobias out there, like a fear of clowns and that kind of thing. And no offense to people who may be afraid of clowns, but I see some head nods to different people who may be afraid of clowns. I'm not trying to step on your toes. I'm sorry. Not that you're not normal. That's not the point. But there are some more common, I should say, some more common fears out there. I mean, the fear of drowning. And the idea of you losing control and you can do nothing about it. I'll be honest with you. I don't mind swimming in the lake and the creek and that kind of thing. But one of my greatest fears, especially when I'm flying, is going down into the ocean and I'm surviving. And yet I've got all of these sharks and maybe some dinosaur that they had never discovered is going to come up and snatch me out of the water and drag me down. I mean, that's one of my greatest fears. And one of the reasons why that causes such fear is because there's no control there. You can't control your situation or your circumstances, or you can't do anything about it. Now, while we might laugh at some of those kinds of things, and feel free to laugh at me all you want to, when we are addicted to something else that it has control over us, maybe not in the very beginning. Maybe we're still enjoying the passing pleasures of that sin. Maybe we don't even realize yet that we have had the control taken away from us by this thing that we have allowed ourselves to become addicted to. But you will come to a point where you feel desperate. You feel as if you need to be rescued. You feel as if you're out of control and this thing, this something is controlling you in some way. I mentioned all kinds of addictions. In addition to the food, the drugs, and the alcohol, porn addiction is a huge problem in our culture and our society now. And many people, including many people in the Lord's church, are becoming addicted. Men and women, and especially children, are becoming addicted to pornography. Huge problem. Controls you and destroys you and your marriage and your family or your future marriage and family. But sometimes even things that are harmless, or they seem to be harmless, they can also cause addiction and cause these senses of desperation, perhaps. Obviously, I've already mentioned food, and I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. That seems harmless. We all need to eat, but we can become addicted to food. But things like social media, so many people spend so many hours every day on social media. And there is an addiction quality to that in which you want people to like your post or to like your picture. And people will spend all kinds of time editing their pictures and using filters and getting just the right pose. And then if they don't get a certain number of likes within just a very few minutes, they're all sad and depressed. And I'm not just talking about millennials here. I'm talking about everybody. And there have been several studies done to show that people have this weird obsession. Maybe I shouldn't use the word weird. I've been there with social media. I understand. I've wasted my time sometimes with social media because of the addictive nature of that. So again, I'm not at all trying to put anybody down here. I have been there. This social media addiction. Sometimes people get addicted to exercise. I know people who spend hours every day exercising. They claim, you know, about the runner's high, but I just read an article the other day that there's no such thing as a runner's high. I was not reading the article so as I could find an excuse not to run. That's not the point. But again, sometimes people get addicted to these kinds of things. Hobbies can be addicting. Other things that might seem harmless can be addicting. But if something controls us, as we go through the day and this thing continues to weigh on our minds and call us to its attention, and we spend the time and the money and the resources and we plan around those kinds of things, those things can be problems. Now, getting to food, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. Until studying and preparing for this lesson, I'd never really thought about this passage in connection with being addicted to food, but I think there's a principle here that certainly is something we need to pay attention to. Paul is here talking about those who are not walking in the way that they should. Excuse me, they're walking as enemies of the cross of Christ, the end of verse 18 says. Verse 19, he says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, it's possible Paul is using some kind of a local or cultural expression, and he's only talking about Judaizers and the specific food laws that the law of Moses had and how some of these Judaizers were trying to press that on other people. Okay, maybe. But even if he is, he's using this expression that would have been used in other contexts besides the Judaizing Christians to talk about people who focused on food, who focused on what they were going to eat, and who let that become their God. Their God is their belly. A God is something that you serve. A God is something that you are devoted to. A God is something that you spend a great deal of time thinking about and paying homage to, so to speak. And so when we are fixated on food and on eating, not even because necessarily it tastes good, not even necessarily because it is something that, you know, we worked a long time to prepare, but just eating for the sake of eating, not even for the sake of health, these kinds of things can be a problem. One more passage on this, and then we'll make a couple of other points. In Proverbs 23, and there are several passages that deal with this subject, especially in the book of Proverbs. You might look at your cross references here, and maybe even your cross references back in Philippians chapter 3. But in Proverbs 23, in verses 1 and 2, here the wise say, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Obviously, here he's speaking about paying attention so that we don't eat too much, especially if you're invited to somebody's place here, to this ruler. someone who has this feast that they're going to set before you, and to put a knife to your throat, I believe in this context, has more to do with you really pay attention. You're strict about what you do. You don't try to be greedy. You don't try to take too much. You don't try to be gluttonous would be another way that we might say that. Now, as we engage in our family worship from time to time, we go through different things. Sometimes we'll read through the whole New Testament together or the whole Old Testament together throughout the year. Not in one sitting. I didn't mean that. But throughout the year, sometimes we'll take themes or topics. Sometimes we'll focus on books. And sometimes we'll take the book of Proverbs in our family worship and read one chapter every evening. And so within a month, you can get through that. So we read through the book of Proverbs one time in that way. And we read chapter 23 one evening in our family worship. And then the next morning, I get up and I wake the kids up and go into the kitchen. And Jacob's already at the table. This was not yesterday. He was a few years younger. And he is sitting there with a 12-inch ruler in his hand and a butter knife, because he wasn't allowed to touch the other knives, but a butter knife in his hand. And so he was ready to eat. Again, if you sit down with a ruler, make sure you put a knife to your throat as you get ready to eat. He was paying attention and was trying to make application of this passage, only he misunderstood a little bit of what was going on. But as we think about, again, eating and food and being addicted, our culture and our society has created an environment where it is easy for us to become enslaved to food. We eat processed food filled with chemicals because it is convenient and because it is cheap. And these foods are oftentimes designed to cause us to crave more of the same. They deliberately design the foods in that way. We turn to food sometimes to escape from the problems of the day. I've done that many times. Stress. People sometimes are stress eaters and you have problems, and again, you turn to food. And oftentimes, Christians who recognize we don't need to turn to drugs or to alcohol will turn to food in this way. And then we wind up in bad health. We're not able to perform daily tasks or to spend time playing with our kids or our grandkids without getting winded or not even be able to play with them at all. Many people find themselves trapped by addiction to food and find themselves desperate for something better. Now, I'm obviously not standing before you as a health fanatic. This is something, as I've already mentioned, I need to pay attention to. I am easily tempted to be a stress eater. I'm easily tempted to not pay attention to what I'm eating and just eat because I'm bored or just eat for the sake of eating. But that's not a good thing to do. We need to do better. I need to do better in this. And again, there's people who find themselves in much worse situations than I am being addicted to food. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul here speaks to other kinds of addictions. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Tells us in verse 15 to look carefully how we walk or how we live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of our time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul uses a word here, to get drunk with wine, that it really means the process of becoming intoxicated. And it's a word that is related to the word from which we get our word methamphetamines. The idea of, again, putting intoxicants into your body. And Paul says that's not what we are supposed to do. And sometimes people put these kinds of things into their body and they become addicted to those things. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. And I would also encourage you to take a look at your cross references in connection with these passages as well. And you'll see other passages that talk about the same subject. But here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul is instructing Titus to instruct those who are older and those who are younger, men and women alike. In verse 3 specifically, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So this idea, again, of becoming a slave to something, a lot of people think that they can drink some alcohol and they won't become addicted. And maybe so. I mean, every person is different. But if that's what you're trying to convince yourself of, I'm not saying any amount is okay, but if you're trying to convince yourself of that, and so long as I don't become addicted, then that's okay, I want to tell you, you're playing with fire. You are deceiving yourself and you're listening to the devil. You are. You are listening to the devil. You can go out and Google some of these things, not at this moment, but afterwards Google this or later on tomorrow. One of the largest groups of people who are addicted to wine are stay-at-home moms. And there have been several studies done in which they sip on alcohol as they go throughout the day. And again, like this passage says, they're not to be slaves to much wine. This is what happens. It starts off to take the edge off, or we claim it's for medicinal purposes, and then we're doing it several times a day. Stacy was just following a family on Facebook that the wife had been asking for prayers for the husband. He had gone into the hospital, into the ER, and he wound up dying. He's in his mid-30s or so and had, of course, the wife and had several kids at home. And about 2 weeks ago is when he died, and or 3 weeks ago now. And the wife finally posted on Facebook last week and said, "Let me be honest about the whole situation here. He drank 2 bottles of wine every day. He went into the hospital with liver problems. He had tried to quit. He had tried to stop. Again, he started just taking the edge off and those kinds of things. It is a real, real problem." I don't want to get too sidetracked with all of this, but when you read about wine and strong drink in the Bible, the things that we have access to today are far stronger than most of the things that we read about in the Bible. It is a real problem, not just among them, but even among us, even among Christians. We have problems with people who are addicted to alcohol or to drugs. Stacy and I sometimes, when we have the opportunity, somebody comes to us and they need help with a drug addiction, we do what we can to help them. Sometimes we go with them to some of their meetings and things like that. And Stacy has been with several young ladies who are addicted to prescription drugs or who are addicted to other things similar to that. And as Stacy has come back from some of these meetings with these people, you'll find people from all walks of life who are addicted to prescription drugs. It's a real problem. Among Christians, it is a problem. These things happen. We listen to the lies and the deceit of the devil, and we get ourselves addicted to drugs or to alcohol or to food or to pornography or to something else. There may be some this evening who are addicted to food, drugs, or alcohol and desperately feel the need to be rescued. We've been talking this week about creating an environment in which people feel welcomed to come to get the help that they need. And I hope that there's someone here this evening who is addicted in some way to something that is controlling you and you feel desperate to be rescued. Don't continue listening to the devil. The devil is lying to you. The devil is deceiving you. He is telling you you're not addicted. He's telling you you can nip this in the bud on your own. You can quit anytime you want to. It's not a real problem. It's not hurting anybody else. And so it's okay for you to continue. And other lies like that. I know the devil is putting those kinds of things on the hearts of people who are addicted and who feel desperate. Stop listening to the devil. God says, "Come to me just as you are, and I will rescue you and lead you away from that which is causing you problems. I will be your Savior and your rock." If you feel desperate because of addictions, come to the Lord. Our addiction problems, whether it's food, drugs, alcohol, pornography, social media, even exercise, other kinds of things, work sometimes, these kinds of things can lead to family problems, and there are other things that cause family problems. But family problems can sometimes cause desperation. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. And so God created a wife for the man. God said we needed to have families. That's how God created us. God wants us to have families. And when we have the kinds of families that God wants us to have, when each person in the family is doing what God wants them to do, there is help, there is support, there is encouragement, there is companionship, there is the opportunity to experience wonderful blessings from God and to help and encourage each other to spend eternity with God. But sometimes, maybe a lot of times, people don't do what they need to do in their family and they cause problems. Think, for example, about Eli and his sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We won't read all of this, but we'll begin in verse 27. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 27. Again, Eli and his sons. Eli is an old man now, which means his sons were probably not spring chickens anymore. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 27, there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you both. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest places that I may eat a morsel of bread." Eli, he bore some of the burden from what God said, even in his old age and his sons being older, oldish. He still bore some of this responsibility in their lives, and God is punishing Eli, is punishing his whole family. But not only that, we see earlier in this particular situation that Eli was vexed. He was upset about this. Obviously not in the way that God wanted him to do, because God says that he honored his sons above God. And if he's honoring his sons above God, he's not talking to his sons. He's not troubled enough to say what God wanted him to say to his sons. And you can read on in chapter 3 and see how, yes, he gets word that they die. He falls off the chair, breaks his neck, and he dies. His daughter-in-law, who is pregnant with a grandbaby, there are all kinds of problems that happen here because, again, family members were doing things that they should not be doing. In one of our lessons yesterday, we looked at David in 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 19, where we see that David's child died. David's son raped one of his daughters. Another son then killed that son. That son then took off and was gone for several years as David mourned him. When he brought him back, he rose up in anarchy against David, even threatening David's life. David had to run for his life. That son dies and David weeps for him. And in the middle of all of that, the people rise up against David. Was that the son's fault in this case? Granted, they will stand before God and they will give an account for the things that they said and the things that they did. But as we noted, as we looked especially at chapter 12, and verse 10, God tells David, these things are going to happen to you because you sinned. David did what he was not supposed to do. David lusted. David brought another man's wife into his own bed, committed adultery, and then tried to deceive and cover it up, and then murdered that very man. And God says, no, that is not acceptable at all. You may be king, and I gave you all of these things, and if you needed more, I would have given you more, and yet you've despised me by your actions. As a result, your family is going to be all kinds of messed up. You're going to have all kinds of problems. David messed up as the patriarch, as the father, as the husband, as the king of Israel. He messed up, and there were all kinds of family problems because of it. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 19. Proverbs 21 and verse 19, and you might look at your cross references here as well and see several other passages throughout Proverbs and other places that talk about the same kind of thing. Here Solomon says, again, Proverbs 21 and verse 19, I don't know which one of his wives he was talking about, but he says, it is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. It is better to live in a desert land. I've never lived in a desert land. I've passed through some pretty dry places. I visited Phoenix once. I visited Lubbock, Texas once, and all the trees there were planted by human beings and not by God. But I've never actually lived in a desert. But here he says it's much better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. A quarrelsome and fretful woman can cause problems in the family. Sometimes we like to joke about those kinds of things. If mama ain't happy, and there ain't nobody happy. And I understand the humor behind some of that, but I also know that there's a very serious side to that, that if a wife or a mother is not being the wife or mother she needs to be, it can cause problems. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul here gives instructions to various family members and other relationships, and specifically in verse 19, he addresses the husbands. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul said, do not be harsh with them, not because that never happens, but because he fully knew that was a real temptation for husbands to be harsh with their wives. And when a husband is harsh with his wife, it causes problems in their relationships, it causes problems with their children. It may have been exactly why in verse 21, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Do not provoke them. Do not aggravate them. Do not agitate them. Again, fathers can be harsh, husbands can be harsh in that way, and when that is the case, people get afraid when daddy comes home from work, or people get afraid when daddy shows up, and again, that's not a condition that God wants our families to be in. I know what it's like to have family problems and to feel desperate in those family problems. Sometimes I look at my family problems and I hear about other people's family problems and I don't want to complain about my family problems because I know there are some people that have it so much worse than I do. But I fully know the tears and the desperation of wanting to have the right kind of relationship with various family members and not being able to do that. And Satan uses those kinds of situations to make us to feel desperate. And in our desperation, tempts us to commit all kinds of sins. There may be some here that have family problems. Please don't let Satan deceive you into thinking that somehow you need to keep quiet about those things. Don't let Satan deceive you into thinking that no one else in this auditorium has family problems. And one of the reasons why he will try to deceive you into thinking that is because if you think nobody else has family problems, that means somehow you're weird, you're an outcast, you just need to keep your mouth quiet and not say anything about it. Because he knows, Satan knows that when you reach out and you accept the Lord's invitation to come to him and to learn from him and to learn his ways and to become a part of his family and the help that his family provides for you, Satan doesn't want you to have all of those kinds of things. Yes, he has you where he wants you. His family problems have caused desperation, and now he can control you or tempt you in some way. Again, stop listening to him. God says, come. When we obey his commands, He can lead us out of these family problems, or at least give us peace in the midst of these family problems. When we come to God and accept His invitation, it's not that He's going to zap every family member that's causing problems. At least I hope He doesn't, because at various times I would be zapped, and I don't want that to happen either. But He can come, or when He can help us when we come to Him, when we obey His commands. When we think about raising our children, the book of Proverbs is an excellent book to help us in that. When we think about trying to be the wife that we need to be, Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 provides a wonderful example. When we think about being the husband that God wants us to be, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33, and the example of Jesus Christ Himself helps us to be what God wants us to be. So again, God has the answer. God has the solution. So that we can begin with ourselves and help others around us in our family to be all that God wants us to be in our families. But God says, come if you have family problems. Sometimes family problems, sometimes addiction problems can result in financial problems. And there are other reasons that there are financial problems as well. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, in the Messiah's Mountain Message, or Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, He emphasizes here that no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And then he says, this is exactly what I mean right here. You cannot serve God and money, or mammon. Mammon was the word that they used to talk about basically worshiping money or worshiping God. We'll come back to the context of this in just a moment. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Again, when we think about serving someone or something, that's when we devote our attention and we have that devotion of time, resources, of focus on those kinds of things. And God, or Jesus said, you can't do that with two different gods, not with the true God and then with serving money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Sometimes people who are followers of God, Jesus was addressing Israelites, in Matthew chapter 6, Paul is here addressing Christians and speaks of those who were in the faith and standing firm in the faith, but they wandered away from the faith. So again, as we think about financial problems, we're not talking about those who are out there. Yes, there are people out there, outsiders, who may have problems, but we have problems as well, even as Christians, with some of these things. The lesson that we need to learn, going back to Matthew chapter 6, is to be content. Matthew chapter 6, someone says, well, I'm not very wealthy at all. We addressed that slightly yesterday and emphasized that even those who are lower middle class and those who are upper lower class, they have more than most people in the world. More resources, more possessions, more food, more things than, again, most people in the world. So we all fall into that category. We do find a pericope break here and between verse 24 and 25 of Matthew chapter 6. That's unfortunate because Matthew 6, verses 25 and following really address the very point that Jesus raises in verse 24. Again, we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and money. Therefore, verse 25, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So again, someone says, I'm not wealthy like some of these other people. I have to work, and we live from paycheck to paycheck, and we just try to stretch things to make ends meet. Jesus is talking to us, people who are like that, in this very context, about being anxious about these basic necessities, what we will eat, what we will drink, what kind of clothes we are going to wear. Interestingly enough, he does not talk about what kind of shelter you're going to have. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when Paul talks about being content, he only mentions food and clothing. He doesn't mention shelter. I grew up with people praying about God giving us our basic necessities of food, shelter, and clothing. Only that's not a biblical idea. The biblical idea is only food and clothing, not even shelter. I don't know what to do with that, because I can't comprehend what it would be like to not have a home, to not have a house. And yet Jesus is telling me, and Paul tells me, that if you don't have a house, you should be content. You can find food for the day, and you have clothes on your back, and that's all you have to your name. With that, you should be content. Again, it's difficult for me to fathom what that is like. But here Jesus says we should not be anxious about these things. We should be content. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul talks about learning the secret of contentment. Jacob has started using some of the Bible software that I use, and he was contacted by one of their sales reps wanting Jacob to upgrade his Bible software package and wanted to set up a phone call for him to do that. And he replied and said, no, thank you. Philippians 4 and verse 11, in all situations I have learned the secret of being content. And I'm thankful that he is content and doesn't want to spend more money. We need to learn the secret of being content. Content people are not desperate people when they have financial problems. When we put our faith and our trust and our confidence in God, when we're serving God and not money, when we are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, when we know that with Christ we can do all things because He strengthens us. Verse 13 of Philippians chapter 4, the context there of what Paul is talking about. Again, we can learn, like Paul, the secret of being content in any situation, including when we are lacking in certain things. Maybe you're here this evening and you have financial problems. If that is the case, God is saying, come without paying. You can't pay me. I don't want your money. I don't want your things. I don't want your resources. Come without paying, and I will provide for you the things that you need. God provides for us even in this life from a financial perspective in multiple ways. Sometimes God provides for us with God's people. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, we find Christians selling things, bringing the money into the and putting it at the feet of the apostles, and they distributed to any who had need, so that there was none of them who had need. Again, I don't know what that would be like. I'll just be honest with you. I've never been a part of a congregation where there was such a large need that people started selling their vehicles and maybe their extra houses or extra land or things like that, and then bringing that money to be used. I don't know what that's like. That is some radical Christianity because of the resurrected Christ that we read about there in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 4. I want to get to that point. I want to have that kind of conviction, but I know that God's people do help, because I know I have been helped by God's people in lots of ways. As we talked about some of the missionary work, or Andy mentioned some of that, and probably the greatest gift I have ever received have come from a set of children who were a part of a very poor family where the father had lost his job. And they were reading from, I believe it's Malachi, or maybe Micah. The passage escapes me now, but the one where God basically says, test me. Give up your things and see if I don't bless you. And the family and their family worship had studied that, and they had just heard about us making a trip, maybe even when we moved to Eastern Europe. And so we come across this family one day, and the parents hand me this envelope, and the father, and with tears in his eyes, and he tells me what happens with his children, and I'm not going to get into details because I will lose it. But these children, all the money they had, they were going to spend that money on each other for Christmas, and instead of doing that, they gave it to us. God's people are like that everywhere. Everywhere. Sometimes God helps us through financial problems, through His agents, through His instruments of His people, of His own children, of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes God helps us through financial problems simply through His instructions. We've already mentioned in the series of lessons, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19, God through Paul, addresses those who are rich and says that they need to be willing to share. Store up themselves treasures in heaven, not treasures on this earth. Ephesians 4 and verse 28, let the thief steal no longer, but let him work with his hands that he may have to share with those who have need. So God helps us in financial problems in various kinds of ways when we come to Him in desperation because of financial problems. I come desperate to be rescued. Sometimes we find ourselves in a desperate situation because of addictions. Food, drugs, alcohol, other addictions. Sometimes we find ourselves in a desperate situation because of family problems and family issues. And sometimes we find ourselves in desperate situations because of financial problems. There may be some here this evening who are in a desperate situation. I've already mentioned this evening, and we've mentioned several times in the series already, that we need to create an environment in which people feel welcome to be able to come. This particular lesson about being desperate, I think, is one of the more difficult ones to think about in connection with creating that environment. And it's difficult from both perspectives. It's difficult from the people who feel desperate because we feel as if we don't want to come across as being desperate. That's a bad quality in our culture, in our society. You know, if I say this, I'm going to sound desperate, and I don't want to sound desperate. Sometimes we don't want to be that person who burdens somebody else with financial problems, with family problems, or with addiction problems. And again, the devil convinces us that we can handle it ourselves. On the other side, those who are within the local congregation, sometimes we don't want to get messy in this way. And Stacy was out a few minutes ago taking one of the kids to the bathroom when I mentioned that she would go with some of these young ladies sometimes to these meetings, and she would come back and she would have seen things and heard things that she never wanted to see and never wanted to hear. I've experienced some of those same kinds of things as well when people have addiction problems. That's getting messy. And we don't like to get messy. We like to keep things clean and sanitized. Sometimes people that come to us with family problems, we feel at a loss. I don't have the slightest clue how in the world I can help you. Now, hopefully you don't say that to them, but that's what you feel. You don't know what to do. And then this drags on for weeks and months and sometimes years, and thinking, man, I wish I would have never said, yes, you can come over and talk. At least we're tempted to think in that way. And then when people have financial problems, we are tempted to think, you know, the Bible says if a person doesn't work, then he shouldn't eat. And I think these people are just being too lazy. They need to work harder. They need to work more. Or in one situation, I knew of an elderly woman who was living in a trailer, and she needed some help with her electric bill, I think it was. And there were some men of the congregation who came to her house, saw she had more than one set of clothes, more than one pair of shoes. She had furniture in her house. She had a vehicle. And they literally told her, you need to sell these clothes and this vehicle and this furniture before you come to us with your financial problems. Well, we could talk about other kinds of situations, but hopefully you're getting the idea that we don't need to be like that. We don't need to have that kind of attitude. We need to create an environment in which people feel comfortable coming clean, coming and talking to us about these particular problems. And then we need to be willing to help them. Yes, it will take time. Yes, it will take getting messy. Yes, it will take perhaps even finances and other resources. But just think about all that God has done for us. We've already read Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 several times. While we were weak, while we were sinners, and then verse 10, while we were enemies of God, Jesus died for us. Jesus left His home in heaven. Jesus came and was homeless for you and for me. Jesus came and experienced hurt and pain like you and I do. God came and experienced that like you and I do. Not because He got some kind of kick out of it, not because He thought it was enjoyable. He did that for me and He did that for you. Jesus came and was tortured. Jesus came and hung on the cross, not because He deserved it. He was willing to put up with all of that and go through all of that for someone who rebelled against Him, for someone who has slapped Him in the face many, many times. For someone who, using the language of Hebrews chapter 10, has taken the blood of Jesus and stomped on it and said, I don't care about you. And He was still willing to do all of those things for me. I'm talking about me. He's willing to do all of those things for you. And we can't spend a few weeks encouraging somebody who is in a state of desperation. We can't spend a few dollars helping somebody who is in a difficult situation. We can't become an uncle figure or a mother figure or a brother or a sister type person to somebody who needs that connection in that family. I'm afraid if we can't do things like that, when we stand before Jesus in judgment, He's going to ask us about that. May God help us to be the people that He wants us to be. Andy mentioned just a few minutes ago, it was mentioned in the prayer a few minutes ago. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and find ourselves broken and wounded and desperate and empty and guilty of sin. Pride and arrogance will get in the way and prevent us from remembering that and helping people who are in a desperate situation. Are you desperate this evening? God says, come to Me just as you are. I hope and pray again that this lesson has been encouraging to you and helpful to you in thinking about different ways in which we find ourselves getting into desperate situations, and knowing and encouraging that when we come to God and we follow God's will, God will help us. He will help us through His wisdom. He will help us through His providence and His resources. He will help us through His family. And ultimately, He will help us by making us His children, by making us heirs of the promises that He has for us in Jesus Christ and for eternity with Him. You may be here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel, and you know what you need to do to obey the gospel. Stop listening to the devil and all the excuses that he may be putting in front of you. We just found out yesterday, a good friend of ours obeyed the gospel. She was 20-ish, something like that. A good friend, Stacey and I, are with her parents. Our kids are good friends with their kids. And I've talked to her several times. The parents have talked to her. Others have talked to her. She never wanted to obey the gospel. Nobody could ever figure out why. And finally, praise the Lord, she obeyed the gospel yesterday. One of the things that helped her in that was making a list of all the reasons not to obey the gospel. And then on the list of all the reasons to obey the gospel. Thankfully, she didn't have any on the reasons not to obey the gospel. But I know that there may be some here, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, I know that the devil is putting on your heart reasons not to obey the gospel. Don't listen to the devil. Obey the gospel. Come to the Lord just as you are. If you're here, you're listening to this recording, and you're not sure what it means to obey the gospel, then please, as soon as possible, take some time to sit down with us, to sit down with someone here, and with open hearts, open minds, and open Bibles, read from the very words of God Himself, the things that He wants us to know, the things that He wants us to believe, the things that He wants us to do to receive the promises that He wants us to receive. You may be here this evening and you have obeyed the gospel in some way, or you have obeyed the gospel, but in some way you have sinned. Again, the devil is putting it on your heart, I'm sure. It's no big deal. You're not like those people you've got this under control. Maybe you're addicted to something. Maybe you're experiencing family problems that have been caused by you and your bad attitude or your actions. Maybe you have caused financial problems in your life. Maybe you've sinned in some other kind of way. Come to Jesus tonight. Accept the Lord's invitation tonight. There's some way that we can help you in answering the Lord's invitation to come to Him just as you are. Please let us know how we can help by coming forward as together we stand and sing.